Just look at that. Idols, material prosperity as a name, an aim, moral deterioration, social injustice. Now, that could mean injustice to a brother in our day, injustice to a sister. I have known preachers to do great injustice to other preachers, too, because of jealousy or because of one thing and another that I don't want to go into now. It has happened. And if it hasn't happened to you, it probably will, so cheer up. All are probed and all are exposed by these prophets. They're men who take the knife and peel back the skin. They peel back the peel of the orange and they probe into the middle of it and say, even though things look all right, this and this and that are not right. Yes, Randy.
Brother Long, your comment. This is Randy. Brother Long, your comment reminded me of something that I just might clarify. As we look at this, we'll see that Israel was one nation under God. And maybe for the sake of the younger ones, we don't want to translate this social injustice per se and these things. You reminded me of it when you said it. To a national nation here.
Oh, no.
We want to translate it to the church that is subject unto Christ. So when we read of these things, translate it not to a governmental nation, but to the church. Would you agree?
Absolutely. Absolutely. God is not here talking about the Gentile nations. God is talking about His people. And I think anyone who goes to these minor prophets and starts talking about the government of the United States and how it has failed and the injustice or the opposite and what a wonderful country it is and the injustice that are in other places or the judgment, the nation of the UK or any other nation, I think it's a total misapprehension. These are spiritual truths laid out for spiritual people, for God's people, and they're intended to teach us lessons on whom the end of the ages has come, as it had come for them. If they had only known what a relatively short period was going to be before God would turn the page over and say, all right, and Israel was scattered. So he probes, drawing attention, and there's always restoration promised. And then that last little bit of pity couldn't get it all onto one page, and they probably could have if they hadn't started so far down the first page. The practical value of these books lies in a parallel between those times at the end of Israel's age as a nation for God and our time at the end of the church age. And the messages should be studied alongside those of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Now, though we talk about the deterioration being shown in a very systematic way in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that is the messages to the seven churches, I think if you read the letters of the New Testament carefully, you will find that there was a great deal of departure from the original pattern. A great deal of it. There's hardly a letter which is written in the New Testament which wasn't to correct something which was wrong in assemblies which had started on the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul was not all that many years behind the day of Pentecost. And yet, look at it. Romans, of course, is not an epistle in the usual sense. It's a treatise on the gospel, as Hebrews is. Of course, it was sent to Rome, but it wasn't a personal letter, as you can easily judge for yourselves. Neither was Hebrews, for that matter. But when you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, for example, and that wasn't all that long after Pentecost, and yet we find incestuous adultery at the Lord's table. We find disorder in the assemblings of God's people. We find Christians taking each other to law over civil suits. You have wronged me and I'm going to get it back from you even if I take it into the civil law courts. We find women acting in ways that sisters should not be acting, and we find him having to correct that very, very carefully, step by step. We find a great deal of confusion about gifts and their use. They were using their gifts from God as toys to play with, showing off. There was also division among them. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Now I think that by reading a bit further on, those were not the names that were involved at all. He says, these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos. He didn't want to mention names in case he stirred up local frictions and whatever. And so he uses Paul and Apollos and Cephas just as he introduces Christ. But the names of the people who were forming little parties were other people entirely. At least that's my conviction. Take a look, read it all over, and if you want to contradict me, maybe I can find the passage for you. Somebody got it on the tip of their tongue? These things I have transferred. I think it's chapter... Pardon? Chapter 4, all right. 4:6. There you are. See, that's the... I don't know what I'm doing here at all. Chapter 4, verse 6. And I think it's well to keep that in mind, just in passing. Yes, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. I don't want to make you uncomfortable or to stir up troubles there, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. No pet preachers, in other words. So they're in one epistle, and that's not the end. Serious, fundamental error about resurrection. Now, if you go from there into Galatians, legalism, Ephesians, the body of Christ, the headship of Christ, and so on, fathers, children, masters, servants, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, you've got the same thing in Colossians, apparently the beginning of the Gnostic doctrines, and he had to come down on it fairly heavily. In short, within a relatively short time, Satan was already sowing the seeds of disorder and confusion and even tolerated sin of the grossest kind in the church. Now, if we know that, and Paul said as early as 2 Corinthians, speaking of Satan, he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And what about it now, nearly 2,000 years later? We hear people talking about the church in its pristine glory. Well, the only place I think you'll find that is in Acts chapter 2. That is why many have taught, and I agree with them up to this point, that the church, once it was put in the hands of men, began to deteriorate and be destroyed. But always there has been revival and renewal. This is one of my feelings of joy when I meet with you fellows down here, talk to you, you talk to me, that maybe out of this, God is raising a remnant, a group of men with a heart for doing something about the assemblies. It's needed, brethren, it's needed. Dedicate your lives to being helpers and builders and constructors and teachers of God's people, because we don't have too much time left, no matter how you look at it. So there's the parallel, not only in the seven churches, but right throughout the New Testament, wherever you turn, you find these problems cropping up. But now, I I think I'm going to bring my alarm clock down here because I get mixed up in these hours. And when I do, somebody yell. We have got 20 minutes to make a little start on Hosea. Now, in the note, a faithless wife and a faithful husband, chapters 1 to 3. Personal parables. So, Hosea. And we'll just sort of skim over this a little bit. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. Now that dates it, you see. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, that was the king of the north. And I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. There he is, promising times of victory and revival. She, that is Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Now we're into meanings here. This word means unpitied. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. And then, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and said, God. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people. No mercy, no people. I will not be their God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. There's always the final hope of blessing held out. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, that it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. There would be a remnant restored. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now just a pause here. It has been suggested, even I believe by Schofield, that this woman was not a harlot or a prostitute when he married her. God, of course, foresaw the end from the beginning. That's the suggestion. Otherwise, we have to face the problem of God actually telling his servant, the prophet, to marry an unclean woman. So it has been suggested, and perhaps some of you have some thoughts on this. If you have, we'd be glad to hear them in due course, but just give me a minute or two first. It has been suggested they took a woman who became a harlot. Now, this harlotry, or if you will, this infidelity to God in the marriage contract which Israel had undertaken to keep at Mount Sinai. All that the Lord hath said we will do. Yes, we accept the covenant. Now, they'd broken the covenant. and they were worshiping other gods. And so he says the result of that is going to be the result of marital infidelity is illegitimate children. In this case, these children, of course, were named as parables. It was a living parable of the grief and sorrow of a man who sees his wife turn unfaithful to him. And what does it produce? No mercy. God will not justify, gloss over, or play games with sin. And then, of course, not my people. And God handed them over to the Gentiles at a later date, of course. But this was all coming up. He's prophesying what would happen. If you pursue this course, you are going to pay for it. And God does that with his people. Our God is a holy God. And as John Phillips has said, God will not condone in the Christian what he condemns in the non-Christian. I think that's a nice way of putting it. God will not condone in the Christian what he condemns in the non-Christian. In other words, sin is sin. And a holy God will never gloss over it. Now, this is the picture we have. The result of departure from God, infidelity, in other words, is children born. You can't put them back. You can't say, well, it doesn't work that way. The wife is called a wife of backsliding, and the husband is a husband of restoring. And that's the part that I like to look at. Just glance for a moment down through chapter 2, a verse here and there. Verse 4, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Their mother hath played the harlot, that's Israel. She hath conceived them, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. That is Egypt, Assyria later on, and others, putting the one against the other, playing games. It's an amazing thing that a people who have been brought up out of Egypt with all the holy restrictions of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, and all the rest of it, could, in such a relatively short time, historically speaking, end up bowing down to some of the gods of the heathen. Now, when you remember that what some of these gods were, they were disgusting, evil, filthy things, many of them. Turn to any Bible encyclopedia and take a look at Ashtarte, a woman with about 15 breasts on her. A picture, really, this was a religion of pornography. The Asherah that you read about, they're phallic symbols, these Asherah. They were just rotten things. And they bowed down and worshipped the filthiest of things, apart entirely from all the gods that they had, like the stars and the moon and the sun and so on. That's where we got some of the days of our weeks, for goodness sake. Sunday was the day that our ancestors, when they were running around in skins, worshipped the sun. Monday was the moon day, and so on. Thursday was Thor's day. Thor, god of war. No, that was Woden. Thor, what was he, the blacksmith? Anyway, he was a pagan, Thor. And so on. Saturday was Saturn day, the day they worshipped Saturn, and so on. Now, that was just a carryover. But in these early days, they were doing exactly the same. God accused them. He said, you worship the host of heaven. What's that? The sun, the moon, the stars, they all had names. And these are the people that God brought up out of Egypt. He presented his law to them, and they had embraced him and his law and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then they expect to get away. No, he said, you see, you marry a harlot, and you get the children of a harlot. You go after false gods, and you're going to have a whole mess of troubles and problems on your hand. There's always a product of every sidestepping that we do. whether then or now. And this is true of us. This is true in the Church of God as well. But look at the lovely part of it. Verse 14. Therefore, behold. Well, no, we have to back up a wee bit. Verse 8. She did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I gave her these things. They squandered them on these false gods. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my wine in its season. This speaks of God's disciplinary judgments. Now will I uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. I will strip her of all pretense. None shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. You remember when they sat by the waters of Babylon, they hung their harps on the willows. The people said to them, sing us a wee song of Israel. And he said, how can we sing the songs of God in a strange land? The joy was gone. Ever happened to you? It's happened to me. The song isn't there. Now, it doesn't mean just singing a nice little hymn, you know, with your mouth. The song of the heart. The joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And it all went. I will judge her, verse 13. For the days of the Balaam, that was a god of lust, a god of pagan phallic worship, unto which she hath burned incense. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her. I will give her her vineyards there, and the valley of Achor, or Achor, for a door of hope. The valley of tears, for a door of hope. Is this the tribulation? Probably prefigured in Babylon, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. But of course that's only a picture, isn't it, of a far greater time of trouble that lies ahead. And she shall be there as in the days of her youth, in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and they shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of the Balaam out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. Ishai means my husband. Israel's going to come back to God in a future day, at least a remnant. In that day I will make a covenant with them, verse 18. I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heavens, with the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle, out of the earth, and I will make them lie down safely. Others are going to say, the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. The very brute creation will be restored to its initial purity and harmony. Child shall play with a rattlesnake. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness. And in mercies, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Communication between heaven and earth will be restored. The earth shall hear the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. It will be restored, the whole thing, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. I will say to them who were not my people, lo am I, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Those beautiful words for a harlot kingdom. Now, we have about 5 minutes to the end of the period. Anybody got a suggestion to make about any of this? Something you would like to bring before us? Some suggestion, some question, some contradiction, some challenge? Yes, sir. There, we need the mic.
Would you agree that Eric is the name? Michael Vane, there's many Erics here today. It's only that God uses the word loving kindness. Do we find that related to others who speak of loving kindness? I find as I go through the Psalms that it's always God that uses the word loving kindness. He uses it here again, denoting.
In other words, you're saying that this is a word of divine intention,
right,
and character.
Yes.
I hadn't thought of it, but now that you mention it, I think it's a very lovely thought. Anybody know any place where it's used of man?
No, it's not used in the New Testament directly.
No, not as such a word. Of course, we must be careful there because we're working with two languages. The kindness of God, yes. But not, it's not the same word. That is a very nice. Well, you better not to give him the microphone at 27 minutes past four. Now, that's a very nice thought. I will restore her to me in loving kindness. So we've only got about halfway through this book, but Jim would like the mic.
Am I to understand from what you've been saying that the first child, Jezreel, was a son of Hosea and Gomer, and the next two children were sons or daughters of a son and a daughter of harlotry? Is that what I'm to understand?
It would seem that way.
And what you're saying is Dr. Schofield said that she may not have been a harlot originally.
Yeah, not only Schofield, but Schofield and quite a few of others.
So she became a harlot after the first child was born.
Yeah.
Okay, I wasn't sure I was working through that in my mind. That's all.
Well, you got anything more to say about it?
No, I just want to make sure I'm clear. I'm on the same page.
Well, we're in an area here where, to a certain extent, we're groping our way. Not that God was groping his way, but there's so much that is not specifically stated. And no, I'm just saying that there are some areas here where it is not wise to be over dogmatic, because there are some who say if God said go and marry a harlot, he went and married a harlot. That's all. I was simply quoting another side to the thing where some people feel that it was otherwise. Larry, you had something you were going to say.
Just a simple suggestion that I've come across that might offer a possible solution to the dilemma of Gomer and her status.
Mm-hmm.
It's been stated that the command to marry Gomer, let me find here for a moment, to marry a wife of whoredoms, that is, to marry a woman of the northern kingdom, and therefore regarded as an idolatress.
Mm-hmm.
Whoredoms being synonymous with idolatries, both characterized by unfaithfulness, the one to a husband and the other to the Lord who sustained that relationship to the nation of Israel. So it's at least, I think, worthy of consideration to think the fact that Hosea married a woman
from the northern
kingdom, which was characterized by idolatry, and that word whoredom can indicate religious idolatry.
Oh, yes, absolutely. I think that's what's intended throughout. It's a parabolic word. That's a very good suggestion. If I might add, I myself, by the way, had not thought of it. Thank you. But, or I had not found the book that you were reading it from there. just a second. Okay, go ahead.
In connection with the book having being a failure of Israel in husband-wife relationship because of unfaithfulness,
mm-hmm.
you commented upon one of the idols. Could you comment again on the idols? I know Baal is mentioned, chapter 2, verse 13, but the others, and maybe elaborate on that in view of unfaithfulness as believers in the church today. I'm trying to tie those two together.
Well, I don't know that I would care to go as far as to, as to say that I don't know that I would go as far as to say that each idol would have an exact a foreshadowing of an exact situation in the church. But if you put them all together, some of them, for example, were gods of fertility, seeking to have children, that kind of thing. I don't think you can bring that literally over into the church, period. But we certainly could bring over a spiritual parallel. We want to produce something. If we're not producing, we should do something about it, you know, whether it's what God wants done or not. And we do produce something which is a monster, which is going to destroy instead of helping. Some of these idols that they followed were the sun, the moon, the stars. In other words, the airy-fairy things of up there that we can't contact. A lack of reality. They felt that these stars influenced them, that certain stars at certain times or the moon in certain phases influenced their lives. And so to try to get their lives influenced properly, they offered sacrifices to the moon or the sun or Jupiter or whatever. And so I think we can chase after certain ideals in our life without going to God about them and try some new panacea, some patent medicine, if you will, some stick and plaster, some patch-up thing, and think that we're going to cure the assemblies of all their problems. And I think some of us have seen that kind of thing in our day. If we'd only do this, if we would brighten our services up, if we would change things around, if we would liberate the power of women in the assembly, because one man told me, he said, one thing that's wrong with our assemblies, we've turned the tap off on ministry of women. And if we had only let that tap run, it would have been a blessing. So now we're turning the tap on, and this will bring blessing in the assemblies. There was an article produced in the Harvester about 18 months or 2 years ago along that very line. If we would only encourage the Pentecostal gifts, it would cure a whole lot of our troubles because the power of God would come in. But would it? Is this the way to do it? Is this what God has said? He said, humble yourselves. Put right what's wrong rather than trying to put poultices on top of the wrong. So while I would hesitate to say that this idol has this equal in our day, because we probably couldn't find a parallel for all of them, but certainly when we come to the New Testament, Paul says very flatly, you turned from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In other words, we don't look to the stars or some airy-fairy thing. We're not going to follow some of the programs of men to try to patch up the church. We're going to get down before God and return to the old book and see what God expects in his church. And I don't think we ever get success by disobeying what is clearly given to us as instruction in the Word of God. Do you? Any of you? Oh. I've never had so many people agree with me in my life. No, I'm afraid I'm old-fashioned enough to feel that patching up things with new ideas to attract people in the light of the fact that the assembly of God, the church, today is called, as I mentioned earlier today, the temple of God. Are we going to repaint this temple and hope we're going to fix it up a bit or something? Furthermore, to say that the church exists purely and simply for the preaching of the gospel, I wonder, is that why we called some of our places gospel halls in the first place? Now, I'm not knocking these division things, because over in Ireland you won't find a gospel chapel in the whole country, because the only thing that's called a chapel is the Catholic Church. Therefore, that word has never appeared. But I wonder if even by calling our meeting places gospel halls, that we label them as a place simply for the preaching of the gospel, or a mission hall. Is that all the assembly's about? It's a temple of God. It's a place where sacrifices are offered, sacrifices of praise and worship and devotion. And the gospel will flow out from that. But I haven't read yet of Paul having a series of meetings in the hall at Jerusalem or the chapel at Thessalonica, either for that matter. He preached the gospel and he said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia also, in all the whole area. And I think if we first of all got it straightened out that the assembly is the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, which temple ye are, then we would begin to understand what its true character should be. It's much more than a mission hall. It's the dwelling place of God. Now, we've overrun our time by a few minutes, so any of you who had questions, you can bring them back again at a later time. When do we come together again? 5:30 dinner, 7 o'clock, second session. Okay?
Since during verse 1, everybody was coming over and still finding it, and since verse 1 is the whole reason we're singing this right now, because of the close ties with Hosea 11, we'll sing verse 1 again. Everybody, 4:16, verse 1.
Look again, please, at the note on Hosea. While this rumpus was going on, did we ask for the Lord's guidance and blessing, or didn't we?
I was told that
it wasn't
you
missed.
Would do that, Father.
You want me to do everything? All right. Loving Father, we approach thy throne reverently, humbly, with a sense of our own nothingness and a sense of thine eternal person. We are thy children. We are hungry. We need feeding. We are very liable to making mistakes. We need thy wisdom. We humbly pray that thou wilt open thy hand graciously to us and feed us now. Warn us, teach us, lift us up, encourage us, charm our hearts again with thy promises and with thy Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Just one thing, quite divorced from these prophets. Last year, I asked the class very specially to pray for me and also for Doris Pittman, who lives in the province of Quebec, which up to the present is still a part of Canada, that you would pray for the two of us in the work. Good morning. Welcome. In the revision, which is really, I suppose, a retranslation in a way of the Chokwe Bible, the original translation of which I completed in 1970, And then, because the Bible Society dumped that Bible of ours in favor of one which they had translated up and they had it done, that is, they commissioned it, away up in the Congo, far from the Chokwe people, and then they dropped our translation. This was a translation, there's an ecumenical one, done under the auspices of modernistic churchmen, the Roman Catholics, the Pentecostals, I was thinking of some, the Seventh-day Adventists were in on it. And the Chokwe was very bad because it was done away from the Chokwe field altogether. A man apparently had taken the French Bible, he didn't know Chokwe himself, obviously, and had sort of read to them sentences in the French Bible because he was up in Zaire, which of course was Belgian Congo at one time, spoke French officially, and then said, you know, how would you say this in Chokwe? The Chokwe is just appalling in it. And the doctrine is even worse. The parts of verses left out, and the translation is extremely loose, more or less like some of those paraphristic ones, God's Word for Modern Man, this type of thing. So our people rejected it. The Bible Society dropped ours, wouldn't publish it anymore, though it was selling probably one of the best-selling Bibles in Central Africa. They dropped it and wouldn't reprint it or wouldn't republish it for us. We then asked them for the use of the plates, and they refused that. We said, in that case, we would republish the old Bible ourselves. And they said, you can't do that because we have the copyright. So we were stuck and couldn't even publish our own Bible. By the way, the International Bible Societies have gone completely off the rails. We were advised that the only way we could do that was to do a bit of revision in it, you know, make some changes and publish it as a revised Chokwe Bible. But when I heard that, I realized that that was our only way. But I said, if we're going to do a revision, we should do a proper revision. This fell largely to myself, as most of the workers of my generation who have any real knowledge of the language are now gone. I've lived too long. And there really wasn't much hope of getting it done apart from that. So I asked all of the class last year to pray that I would be spared to get this job finished. Now, we haven't finished. It's a very big job. But we have finished between two-thirds and three-quarters of the translation of the whole Bible. It's a very demanding job. Every word, every sentence has to be considered. Some books like narrative, like Kings, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, are relatively easy.